Good morning. Welcome to our services. Welcome to our service this morning. It's good to see you all out there. If you'll pay attention to your bulletin today, there's a lot of announcements in there. We are back in the swing of things. Just one note, the elders have presented Greg Peterson as an elder nominee, and the deadline for sending comments in is today, so make sure you get any of your comments that you want them to consider. They should be written and signed. That is the way to send your comments in. So thank you. Make sure you check your bulletin for all the rest of the announcements, but we want to start this morning by diving into some praise. If you'll stand with me, we're going to start with prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray that today your grace would be evident just in our attitudes and in the way that we fellowship with one another. Attach our hearts, Lord, to eternal things and fill our mouths with your praise. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you will, turn to number 96, and we're going to start this morning by singing When Morning Gilds the Skies, number 96. Number 120. We're joining churches across America and across the world, I guess, today by singing Jesus Shall Reign as a reminder that Jesus is going to reign over all the nations and that it's our job to take the gospel to the world. Let's sing together, Jesus Shall Reign. King of Love, My Shepherd Is. If you want to follow along, the words are on number 171 in the hymnal. Thank you.
like to read a portion of the Word of God this morning together, and you'll find it, Psalm 72, if you'd like to follow along. This is a Psalm of Solomon, or to Solomon. Beginning in verse 1, "Give the king your justice, O God, and may your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May the fear of you while the sun endures, may they fear you as while the sun endures as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render to him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all the nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is the blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, in this sin-saturated world, we so long for a king who is, as was prayed for Solomon, a king who is righteous, a king who is just, a king who is marvelous, who cares for his people. And we anxiously await our Lord Jesus, our King. And may, even as the hymn writer wrote, "Jesus shall reign." And that day we long for, a day in which every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And it's all for your glory. And Lord, as we wait, as we anticipate his coming, may you ever be molding us and forming us into the image of Jesus. I would pray that through your word, through its teaching, preaching, reading, that it's by your Spirit you would take these things and apply it to our lives. I pray for Pastor Brad today that you would give him clarity of thought, the ability to clearly articulate your word, and may it not ever fall upon stone deaf ears. May we have ears to hear today and be a people who readily apply your word to our lives. I thank you for the marvel of the cross, your gospel, which is your power to us who are being saved, recognizing its foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing, but to us, it is your power. It is life. It is hope. And so, Lord, we ask you to do your work in us today, whatever is necessary. Mold us and change us, that we may be a people equipped for all godliness. Bless our time of singing, our time of studying. May it honor you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 75. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about these verses in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is found further down in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's sing together. O love that will not let me go. needed. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, we have begun a study of Paul's magnum opus, the Epistle to the Romans. And we're looking at the introduction of it, verses 1 through 17 of this first chapter, which is longer than usual because Paul has never been to Rome and doesn't know these people, many of them personally. And so he takes some time and a lengthy introduction to just acquaint himself with them, seeking to earn credibility and just develop their trust. And so what we end up with then in Romans 1, 1 through 17 is one of those treasured passages in the New Testament where we get really tremendous insight into Paul himself, into his passion, into his mind and heart as he simply describes himself to them. And we've made the observation, I think, a very simple and obvious observation, that at the core of Paul was the gospel. Here was a gospel-centered man. In fact, many would argue that the gospel is, in fact, the theme of the whole letter of Romans, but certainly, without question, it is the theme of this introduction. You'll notice, for example, in verse 1, how he identifies himself as set apart for the gospel. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he then summarizes that gospel. He views in verse 9 his service to God as wholly preoccupied with the gospel. In verse 15, he talks about how eager he is to preach the gospel. And then, of course, in verse 16, how he is not ashamed of the gospel. And so he's a gospel-centered man, which leads us to raise the question, shouldn't we all be this gospel-centered? Why wouldn't we be, right? If the gospel is indeed true, if we really believe it, if it has, in fact, saved and transformed our lives, why don't we talk about it more freely? Why can't we articulate it more clearly? What is at the center of our lives as believers, if not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so right away, before we even get out of the introduction to Romans, we're confronted with this very convicting reality that perhaps our lives are not in focus. Because it's clear that the explanation for Paul's passion and Paul's effectiveness and Paul's fruitfulness is the gospel. So could it be that the explanation for our lack of passion and effectiveness and fruitfulness and so on is likewise the gospel? It's just that it's not as important to us as it was to him. He was gospel-centered and we simply aren't. But we should be, and we can be, we could be, although we'd probably have to make some changes, wouldn't we, to our lives, to our lifestyle. For one, we might have to spend a little less time on social media and more time actually reading the Bible, because that is where gospel-centeredness comes from. It comes from the Bible. That's what the Scripture is. It's the gospel of God. That is the only place on earth that you can find it. That's the only place where you can feast upon it and feed your soul and your heart and your mind with it. God's gospel comes to us on the pages of Scripture. And so we can't be gospel-centered unless our minds and hearts are saturated with Scripture. And I mean, I think it's in very simple terms, that is the issue. We don't think biblically. We are like our culture. How do we know that? Because that's what comes out of us, right? When we talk, I mean, just think of how it is when we get together, even with fellow believers. What do we talk about? But the same things we talk about with unbelievers at the office. Kids and taxes and politics and the economy and the weather and sports and so on. Where's the gospel in our daily lives? Where's the gospel in our daily lives? And how do we get the gospel to the center of our lives? Well, we've already seen that to be gospel-centered, we have to be gospel-centered first in our identity, right? And in our ministry and in our theology. And we looked at that in verses 1 through 7. Now in verses 8 through 17, we observe three more qualities, or maybe another perspective on this. Three more qualities that were true of Paul and that could be and should be true of us as well. Follow along as I read that. Verse 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making a request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So in addition to being gospel-centered in our identity, our theology, our ministry, we add another layer to that, okay? Or maybe another perspective. Being gospel-centered in our affections, intentions, and convictions. That's what we see here. We must be gospel-centered in our affection. So this would be number 4, if you're keeping the list, or number 1 this morning. Gospel-centered in our affections. You notice the word in verse 8, first. As if he's going to have a list of things here, and this is the first one. The trouble is he never gets to the second one, or the next. And so we don't really know what happened. Did he lose his train of thought? Or is he just highlighting what he considers to be of primary importance? First of all, he's saying, first, just let me say right up front, in other words, that I'm thankful for you. That I'm thankful for you. And he doesn't just say that, I'm thankful for you. More specifically, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Which is typical for Paul to always add some theological nuance to what would otherwise be a very simple and mundane statement. He doesn't just say, I thank God for you. He tells how he does that. And what he's really doing there is demonstrating the New Testament Christian pattern for prayer. We pray to God through Jesus Christ, don't we? He's the mediator. He's our high priest. We go to God through him and on the basis of who he is and what he has done. And Paul is simply demonstrating that here. But he says, I give thanks for you all, or for y'all, we would say. And why does he give thanks? Because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Wow, what a statement, right? Your faith. And maybe there's some hyperbole there. But the point is that their faith was well known. Their faith was widely known. Paul had been all over the world, and everywhere he went, people were talking about the faith of these believers in Rome. That throughout the Gentile world, it was common knowledge that there were believers in the capital of the Gentile world. That in Rome, there were those who had heard the gospel and believed and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he thanks God for them. You notice that he doesn't comment on how weak or strong their faith is, just the fact that they had it. I thank God for your faith and that your faith is being proclaimed. He understood faith, as we all should, as a gift from God. By faith, by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And so he understands that's an evidence of God's grace in their lives, and so he thanks God for that. Then in verse 9, beyond simply his thanksgiving to God, he reveals his prayer for them. And in case there was any question as to his sincerity or truthfulness, he begins with his common witness formula: for God is my witness as to how unceasingly I pray for you. But again, he tucks in some other little nuggets that are important here. Whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son adds to Paul's credibility. He's just saying that there's a vertical dimension, a vertical direction to his ministry. I serve God, and I serve him wholly with my whole being in my spirit, and I serve him particularly in the gospel, or in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. But all that to say, believe me when I tell you, I pray for you all the time, unceasingly. I make mention of you. And notice, what is it he prays for them? Verse 10, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So his prayer for them is really for him, isn't it? My prayer for you is that somehow God would allow me to come there and be with you. That's something that he has longed to do. Verse 13 says, often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. And so he understands the providence of God, doesn't he? He understands that the Lord, you know, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. He understands James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we will live, let alone do this or that. His plans, our plans, are always subject to God's providence. But he wants them to know what's on his heart. He longs to see them. He says that in verse 11, this is why I pray this request, for I long to see you. Wow, what a thing to say, right? And what a thing on their end to hear. Paul wants to see us? Wow. Yeah, what does that indicate? It indicates his affection. They are on his heart. He prays for them constantly. And what does he pray for them? That God would somehow make it possible finally for him to go to Rome and be with them. Why? For I long to see you, he says, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. And by that, he doesn't mean a spiritual gift per se, but some spiritual, be of some spiritual benefit to you, that you may be established. Or the word there is strengthened. I long to come and be there so that I may be of spiritual benefit to you, so that you may be further strengthened and more fully established in your faith. I want to help you grow. That's what he's saying. I want to serve you. I want to minister to you. I want to help you grow in Christ. That's his affection for them. And then in verse 12, he backtracks a little bit, just so they don't think it's all one way here, one direction. That is,
What I mean is that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Not just that you would be encouraged and strengthened and benefited by me, but it's mutual, isn't it? Each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, I know it's early, I know it's premature to pick your favorite verse in Romans already. We have a long way to go. But may I submit for consideration that verse, Romans 1:12. That you would circle that you would underline that you would highlight that you would memorize that you would get that into your head and into your heart. Listen, this is the core of what it means to be the church. This is why we come here. This is why we do what we do. This is the reason we have church. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's how it works, people. That's how it works. We recognize our need for each other, our need for fellowship with each other. We recognize the value of that, of being together with one another. I need you and you need me. We understand the unique contribution of my faith to you and the unique contribution of your faith to me. See, it's a mutual thing. We all benefit. But if I don't show up, if I'm not a part of this, then that mutual benefit doesn't happen, does it? It happens while among you, together with you. But just the importance of that, that's why it's so sad to me that there's so many professing believers today who neglect the church, who leave the church, abandon the church, criticize the church, think so poorly of the church. Think of church as irrelevant. Think of church as unnecessary, just not really that important to or beneficial to them personally and spiritually, as if they could live the Christian life without the church, and frankly would rather do so, as if the church is more trouble than it's worth, as if me and Jesus is enough. Thank you very much. I don't need the church. That is not what Paul would say. That is not what Paul would say. When we've truly experienced the gospel, then we naturally want to assemble with others who have shared that experience, don't we? We don't isolate, we congregate. We come together, and the gospel becomes the center of gravity that pulls us to each other. It's not a natural attraction. We all like the Cowboys. Even though we all do, right? It's a supernatural attraction, isn't it? The basis of our unity is not political views or socioeconomic similarities. Ultimately, we're bound together in unity by one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. Our faith makes us one with others of like precious faith. And that's the magnetic pull and draw, isn't it? Being drawn into fellowship with God and with His Son inevitably draws us into fellowship with one another. And it's instinctive, right? You don't even have to tell new believers. It's just instinctive. It's automatic. It's a spiritual reflex. The gospel defines our associations. Why? Because the gospel defines our affections. The people we love and pray for and thank God for and long to be with are what people? God's people. Now, we all know the church isn't perfect, right? But that's no reason to jump ship. I don't like cats. Sorry to say that in public, but I don't. I really don't like pets at all. I'm allergic to cats. Our dog just sheds. That's all she does. That's her only reason for existing, is to shed. Cats about the same way. But I love my daughter. And she has a cat. So guess what? I have a cat. Love bears all things, right? The point is, you can't love Jesus and not love what Jesus loves. You can't. You can't say, I love the head. I just don't care for the body of Christ. No. It's like the Febreze commercial. Have you seen the little thing they have now where they go around squirting things all over? They walk into a room, smells like tennis shoes or whatever. Febreze. Because sometimes the things you love stink. Right? Welcome to the church. Sometimes, I mean, that's just how it is, but we don't stop loving them, right? We just squirt them with Febreze and, you know, live with it. Well, that's how it was for Paul. I mean, he knows the church isn't perfect, but he loves the church. And all of this that he's saying here in his prayer for them, it all flows out of that affection. That's all. His gratitude for their faith, his longing to be with them, his desire to minister to them, to be of some benefit to them spiritually, his eagerness to receive encouragement from their faith and their ministry to him. All of that is a function of his affection. And so the point is, that affection, though, is centered around what? It's centered around the gospel. Not anything else. It's a gospel-centered affection. The gratitude and love and concern and appreciation we have for each other is an expression of the affection the gospel produces in our lives for each other. And I would say to you, if you don't have that, then you're not a Christian. If you don't have that affection for other believers, you're not a Christian. You haven't experienced the gospel. You aren't in the faith. Because when you're in the faith, you want to be with people who are of the same faith. You can't live without them. You're desperate for their fellowship and for their encouragement. And you recognize the value and the benefit of your contribution to them, but of theirs to you. And you don't want to neglect that. You long for that. In other words, the New Testament has no category for this generation of believers who love Jesus. It's the church I can't stand. There's no category in the Bible for believers like that. You know what the New Testament would call believers like that? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. It's like R.C. Sproul, somebody asked him one time, hey, Dr. Sproul, I'm a four-point Calvinist. What do you call that? An Arminian, he said. You're all in or you're not in other words. And it's the same with us. There's no such thing as an unchurched believer in the New Testament or a bedside Baptist. Unbelievers are unchurched, not believers. So just to think of that in your own life, if you were to draw a circle around the people that you love most and pray for and love and long to be with, would you discover that what's at the center of that affection, what draws all of that together, is the gospel? The gospel? That's what we mean by gospel-centered in our affections. Then also, we must be gospel-centered in our intentions. In verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Paul wants them to know his intentions, doesn't he? I intend to come to you. I've often planned to come to you. I just have been prevented so far. We say, prevented by what? Well, he doesn't say. We might assume prevented by the other demands of upon his life and ministry. But the point is, he hopes to go there. He hopes to gain some spiritual harvest among them, just as he has among the rest of the Gentiles. And then in verse 14, he even says, I am under obligation. It goes beyond just plans and intentions to a sense of obligation. My intentions are not for personal gain. I feel a sense of obligation. I'm driven by missionary zeal. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Paul felt a sense of obligation to all the world, to all the lost. He says both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And when you read that, you might think, well, aren't those sort of insulting kind of categories? I mean, would you say that to people? I'm so glad you're all here. Some of you are Greeks, some of you are barbarians, some of you are wise, some of you are foolish. I'm just happy to be here among you. What is he doing here? Was he trying to insult everyone? No. I think what's going on here, these were categories already in use by his readers in Rome. These were the categories that people put people in, particularly to the Greeks, right? The Romans were Greek people. And to the Greeks, all non-Greeks were what? Barbarians, right? Just like to the Jews, all non-Jews were Gentiles, pagans, idolaters, etc. Well, to the Greeks, it was the same way. Everybody else was barbaric. The Greeks were the wise and the sophisticated and the intelligent and the cultured. Everybody else was foolish, naive, uneducated, uncultured, unsophisticated. So he knows those categories already exist in the minds of his readers, all right? And so he's just saying to them, I feel a sense of obligation to all people, to all humanity. Certainly to all Gentile humanity. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But all people need to hear the gospel. And so I long to preach the gospel to everyone that I can. Thus, verse 15, he says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul is simply conveying there his gospel-centered intentions. All of his plans, all of his aspirations, all of his desires were centered around the gospel. I think about this in my own life, and I would ask you the same question. If you could go anywhere and do anything, I mean literally, if you could leave tomorrow and go anywhere and do anything that you wanted to, would your decision be motivated by the gospel? Would the gospel be the thing that compels you to go where you choose to go, to do what you choose to do? I don't think that would be true for me. I think if you said, Brad, tomorrow you have a month, just go do what you want. You know what I would do? I would go and get away, what? From it all. Isn't that what we say? Including all people, right? You know, that's how we are. We want to get away, man. We just want to go somewhere and relax. We just want to go somewhere and indulge ourselves. But to think about Paul and all of his intentions and all of his plans and all of his desires and all of the travels, everything was always motivated by what? Motivated by the advance of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the progress of the gospel. That there are still millions of people out there who haven't even heard the gospel. And how will they hear without a preacher? And who will preach unless they're sent, right? Do we even share that sense of obligation that Paul had? Are we driven by missionary zeal as a church? Do we pray and weep for lost souls? Are there people and places you long to get to with the gospel? I'm reminded of John Knox, who prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." Roland Bingham cried, "I will open Africa to the gospel or die trying." William Carey is the one who said, "There are grave difficulties on every hand. More are looming ahead. Therefore, we must go forward." That's the missionary zeal. That's the intention in Paul's heart. It was gospel-centered. So we must be gospel-centered in our affections, our intentions, and then thirdly, in our convictions. Verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And what he's saying there, it's just a reflection of his confidence, isn't it? His confidence in the gospel. To not be ashamed of is to be proud of. Right? So that's what he's saying. Far from being ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm absolutely confident in it. In fact, the TEV, today's English version, is spot on, and it translates it that way. Instead of, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," it has, "For I have complete confidence in the gospel." And that's the spirit of what he's saying here. I'm not ashamed to preach. I'm honored to preach the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. His confidence in the gospel is rooted in the power of it. The power of it. The power of it to do what? To save. To save who? All who believe. I would just ask you, do you share Paul's confidence in the gospel? Have we become ashamed of the gospel? Have we lost confidence in the gospel in our day? I think there are many similarities between the culture in Rome of Paul's day and our culture here today in America. And some Christians might have been ashamed of the gospel then, just as many apparently are now. And for the same reasons. The gospel is too narrow. Right? The gospel is so offensive. The gospel is frankly insulting. In some ways it's unreasonable. It's irrational. It's silly. It's nonsense. We know it was a stumbling block to the Jews, right? A crucified Messiah? That's an oxymoron. And it was to the Greeks just foolishness, because only criminals were crucified, and what benefit would that bring to anyone? I think those attitudes are still prevailing in our day now. In fact, if Christians continue on the trajectory we're on, following the trend of our culture, we'll soon be ashamed not only of the church, but even of the gospel. But Paul says emphatically here, not me. Not me. I'm not ashamed. I know what the gospel can do. And it's the only thing in the world that can do it. Save those who believe. And it can save any of them. Jews, Greeks. And why does it have the power to do that? Verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what does that mean? The gospel manifests the righteousness of God. What righteousness? Well, a righteousness that is by faith. In fact, from faith to faith, meaning emphatically and exclusively. Faith and only faith. And what he's saying is the gospel is the revelation or the unveiling of this righteousness, an alien to us righteousness, God's very righteousness, that is available to those who simply believe. In other words, that righteousness, right standing with God, comes by faith. By faith. Not by doing righteousness or even by being righteous in and of ourselves, but by believing in God's promise and God's provision in the person and work of His Son, Jesus. Just as it is written. And you're like, where was that written? I've read the Old Testament. Well, okay, I've read Genesis 38 times, but I've read some of it, and I never saw that. Well, just as it is written, and then he quotes from Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith, which just indicates the continuity of this. It's always been this way, not just New Testament, but Old Testament. This has always been the way of righteousness or right standing before God. It's always been by faith. And Paul will later show that and develop that in chapter 4 using Abraham as the illustration for that. But this is the good news of the gospel. The righteous by his faith shall live. Or again, as the RSV, TEV, and NEB, that's the Revised Standard Version, the Today's English Version, the New English Bible, I think. Listen to this translation. He who through faith is righteous shall live. I think that's what he's getting at. The one who is righteous before God by faith shall live. And that is such a profound revelation that it takes all of Romans to develop it. But the point is, how could anyone be ashamed of it? I'm not, says Paul. So, again, the question, just to apply this to our own lives, think about your convictions this morning. Is your strongest conviction the gospel? Right? I mean, is your strongest conviction the gospel, the power of it, to save all who believe? That is your conviction that the gospel is powerful? Is your conviction that all who believe it would be saved? Is your conviction that righteousness is by faith alone? In Christ. And my point is, listen, what we ought to be ashamed of is not the gospel. What we ought to be ashamed of as Christians who have heard and believed the gospel is that we have convictions about other things that are stronger than that. We have so many other convictions that aren't nearly as important as that. And some of them are, in fact, even in conflict with the gospel. And many times we're known, frankly, more for those convictions than we are for our confidence in the gospel. And you see this displayed if you look at Facebook or whatever. People constantly are posting convictions about all kinds of things, other than their confidence in the gospel. Paul is saying, look, the gospel may not be popular, it may never be popular, but it is powerful. It is absolutely powerful. It is the power of God unleashed. It's the power of God that saves And if we can testify to its power in our own lives, then we shouldn't be ashamed of it, should we? We should be confident in it. And therefore confident in its power to save all who believe. So, just to wrap this up, how do we get more gospel-centered? I think the answer is maybe just as simple as this. Just meditating more frequently on this passage, right? Just coming back to this passage and meditating on what Paul is saying, just letting what's in his heart fill our own heart. Asking God to use this passage and even the rest of Romans as we work our way through it to shape the way we think and the way we feel until, like Paul, we begin to see everything from the perspective of the gospel. And the gospel then defines our identity and our theology and our ministry, and the gospel dictates our affections and our intentions and our convictions. Henry Ford once said, "A weakness of all human beings is trying to do too many things at once. That scatters effort and destroys direction. It makes for haste, and haste makes waste. And so we do things all the wrong ways possible before we come to the right one. Then we think it is the best way because it works, and it was the only way left that we could see. Every now and then, I wake up in the morning headed toward that finality with a dozen things I want to do. I know I can't do them all at once." And when asked what he did about that, he replied, "I go out and trot around the house. While I'm running off the excess energy that wants to do too much, my mind clears and I see what can be done and should be done first." Some of us have that same sort of tendency, don't we? Wake up in the morning, or maybe you can't even sleep at night because your mind is just racing with all the different things you know you need to do and want to do. You're like the man who jumped on the horse and rode off madly in all directions. Our lives are not in focus. Focus. What can we do about that? Well, maybe you need to go out and trot around the house. Literally jog your memory, if you will. But frankly, better yet, why not sit down quietly and read Romans 1:1-17 at least, and read it again and again and again until it sinks in that the gospel is not just a message we heard and believed and got on with our life. It is the center. It is our life. Everything else flows away from that central hub. We have to keep it that way if we're going to live lives that glorify God and honor Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, for Paul's transparency and the passion that comes through here, the focus. We need this. We so desperately need it. And we pray that you'll use our study of this book to cultivate this gospel-centeredness into each of us. For some here this morning, Father, certainly maybe they just need to come to Christ. I pray that you would draw them, bring them to repentance and faith and salvation in Him. But would you work in our hearts to make the gospel the center of gravity that pulls us together and defines our affections, our intentions, our convictions? And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.
Please stand once more, and we're going to close with a benediction. We'll sing together number 442, O Breath of God. Stay for our fellowship meal together. Doesn't matter if you're Greek or a barbarian, wise or foolish, you're all welcome. I'll pray for our meal as we dismiss. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the way that you feed us from your word, and we do pray also that as we gather around the table that you would bless. In your name we pray. Amen.